Everybody in there got one?
Yes. All right, friends, let us begin. Sorry for our delay. We are in Genesis chapter 48 tonight, and we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh, as usual. So Genesis chapter 48. And it was after these things, those are obviously Genesis 47 things, that someone said to Joseph, "Behold, your father is sick." And he took his two sons with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. And someone disclosed it to Jacob and said, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." And Israel toughened himself and sat on the couch. This word here that we're translate toughened is it's the best I can translate this is to be tough. This is the word that is used about the famine that plays so heavily in this story of Joseph and his brethren and his family. The famine in a number of places was tough in all of the land. You know what this means, right? This is like when you don't want to do something, you're exhausted, you're sick, you're just not feeling like you're up to it. And you yet realize that you have to do something, so you gather yourself, you force yourself to do this. And he sat on the couch. There are a number of words here for Joseph's bedding that is used. We'll encounter some of them next week, too. They're not important right now. Verse 3, and Jacob said to Joseph, so father says to son, God, who is sufficiency, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. God, who is sufficiency, this is our customary translation of what is usually rendered God Almighty. Don't give me an answer at all. Don't answer me audibly, verbally at all. But do you believe that God is sufficient for anything that you face? That's kind of revealed on the basis of what you resort to when, if it's an emotional dilemma or an emotional exigency, what do you relate to? Where do you get your provision, your strength? Is it from other people or is it from God? Other people can certainly encourage us and comfort us and even strengthen us if that strength is from God with grace that is given in what they say or things that they do can be a blessing. But do you look to them first? Or is God your emotional sufficiency? When you think of financial or monetary things, is it God that you genuinely trust, that you really rely on, or do you go to people as your source? If we're talking about wisdom, I've got a problem. Where do you go to get information from? You go to the Bible, and are you closed to getting help for that problem that you need wisdom to deal with? You closed to getting that from any other source? I am. Or do you go to the world when it is raising your children? I've read some of the most preposterous, ridiculous things in these magazines that like parenting and things like that. You know, when you go to a gym if you're going to do any cardiovascular exercise at all. It gets rather boring, so you have to get, you know, they have magazines for you so that as you're walking on your way to nowhere on the treadmill, you can look at the, if you're female, I'm not taking a shot at you. You're supposed to be sissies, okay? All right? But it's no pejorative to say that you're feminine if you're a woman. But I saw one of these parenting magazines there, and I thought I would actually do some of this type of exercise one day in the gym. I saw, looking through this parenting magazine, like, is this supposed to be a comic strip? Is this supposed to be a comic book? Or am I reading something that's supposed to be real? Some of the advice, some of the counsel that was giving, flying in the face, not just of the scripture, but any reasonable person. Something came up, you know, that when you turn the internet on, and some of you get those MSN things at the beginning, you know, your little news flashes there. Anybody see that one? 10 things never to say to your children. Anybody see that? You saw that. The first one made some sense. After that, it was all downhill. Like, just ridiculous stuff. When you have a parenting matter, where do you go for wisdom? Do you think that God is all sufficiency? Or do you think that Dr. Spock has something on the stick? Do you think that some of the psychiatrists or psychologists out there can tell you something that they've learned more than God about it? When you have a marital problem, where is your strength? Where is your provision? Where is your resource? Where is what you will do? Where is your answer? Where is your solution? Is it God who really is sufficiency? Or do you talk to, if you're a man, do you talk to some of the fleshly because of unsaved or carnal when saved guys at the job about it? Where do you get what you need is basically my question. And I'm saying that God is all sufficiency for everything that you're going to need. If it deals with something conceptual, if it is dealing with something that is a matter of understanding that you need to know how to proceed in something. If it's a matter of physical things, just go to a doctor, sure, no problem. But if it's a matter of how does God want me to proceed in these matters? Is He in your life? He is all sufficiency, but is He viewed that way? You know, do you go there when there is some need? God, who is sufficiency, appeared to me at Luz. That town would later be called Bethel. So it locates this in time as to where we were in Genesis when this was said to him. Verse 4, and said to me, behold, I am causing you to bear fruit and abound, and I will give you for an assembly of peoples, and I will give this land to your seed after you as an everlasting property. One of the things that is becoming something that you expect now throughout Genesis is that when we see this word seed, A, that you expect me to capitalize the S, and secondly, you've begun to expect that the reason that I do that, that when I begin to expound on it, that I'm going to mention Galatians 3:16 to you, where Paul takes pains to tell us that to Abraham and his seed were the promises given. And this is the promise that was originally given to Abraham, and now it is passed to Isaac. And at this point in time, Jacob is the one speaking about it here. It is passed to Jacob. That when that word seed is in the singular, this promise refers to Christ. Paul labors to say, to point out, that he didn't say seeds, plural, but seed, singular. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. Abraham and his, as to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, to Abraham and then his Messiah that would come later, God's Messiah, the Christ, that these promises were given to him in a special sense. So we'll see this, then, this promise fulfilled in its ultimate sense when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because you'll see him possess this in a physical way. Verse 5, and now your two sons, those being born to you in the land of Egypt, up to my entering to you to Egypt, they are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh, like Reuben and Simeon. They are mine. Like Reuben and Simeon. Why didn't he say like Zebulun and Gad? Why didn't he say like Dan and Asher? Why didn't he say like Judah and Naphtali? Why these two? There are two of Joseph's sons here. He only has two. Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob now takes Ephraim and Manasseh like Reuben and Simeon. Reuben is, as far as birth order goes, he is the first born son, and Simeon is right after him. So, like my firstborn and the second born, Simeon, like the two that would be of the, you know, even just in the way that you see parents do this now, sometimes the older is often invested with authority over the younger because they're more experienced, they're more mature, they're more grown up, they're stronger sometimes just in when they're all in their juvenility, in their minority. Well, the oldest one has more sense. They can protect the other one, at least after a certain age, that's the case. I submit to you that he is saying, I don't care about who entered, who exited the womb of one of my wives first. The right of primogeniture, that is, the position of the firstborn, it's going to be Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, now they're not going to really share it, but so that I can show you why I'll say that, I think that you can kind of see it here. But let's just deal with it beyond all question. And let's go to 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5 is in that section that is purely genealogical. 1 Chronicles 5, we want verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. See it? The son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, are Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And then they go into Reuben's descendants. They're going to give the genealogies of Reuben, but before they did so, they let you know that the sons of Joseph received these rights of firstborn status. Then verse 6, and your nativity, Jacob goes on to tell him, your nativity, that is the production in their native place, which you caused to be born after them, they will be yours. By the name of their brothers, they will be called in their inheritance. That is, they're going to inherit along with one of their brothers, Manasseh or Ephraim. And verse 7, I, in my coming from Padan, Rachel died upon me in the land of Canaan on the way, with yet a distance of land to enter to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. Now, then it says, it is house of bread. That is, Ephrath is renamed house of bread. And the way you say house of bread in Hebrew is Beth Lechem, or that gets transliterated as Bethlehem. That's very significant, isn't it? That's where the bread of life was born, in Bethlehem. Jacob refers to the place as Ephrath, and I have put this parenthetical statement outside of the quotation marks because I don't view this, it is house of bread, as something that Jacob said. I view this as something that Moses wrote for those who would read this after he wrote it, which is a long time after the events happened. So Moses is telling you, today we call this place House of Bread rather than Ephrath. It's kind of like these things have happened in history before. They don't happen a whole lot anymore. Well, sometimes they do happen today. We don't see this happen in the United States that much. Maybe that's because the nation that we live in is so young as far as nations go. A lot of time doesn't change names like that. But in history, you had Byzantium. And Byzantium, because of the hubris of the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, namely Constantine, he renamed it Constantine City, or Constantinople. After that, when the Muslim invasion took it over, they renamed it again Istanbul. So if you read about Byzantium, Constantinople, Istanbul, it's all the same city. It's just at what time in history are we talking about it? Not too long ago, this happened in India. Around the time that I started to go there, and I haven't gone there lately, but Calcutta was receiving a name change to Kolkata. And Bombay has become Mumbai. It's still so well known as, they're both still so well known as Bombay and Calcutta that people, even from India, still talk about it that way. I met an Indian man recently. I said to him, how come, I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Bombay. I said, how come nobody says Mumbai? He said, nobody knows what we're talking about when we say this. So I knew what he was talking about. This thing happened. Ephrath was its older name, Bethlehem its new name. Verse 8, in Micah, it will be called Bethlehem Ephrathah. He's going to combine both of them in 5:2. Verse 8, and Israel saw the sons of Joseph, and he said, who are these? Now you say, why does he have to say that? And that's like me saying, seeing that girl, and I'm seeing that girl. That's Trinity and Cassidy, and who are they? You know, of course I know who they are, right? Why does Jacob have to say that? Well, the answer is coming up. But Joseph answered him in verse 9, and Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons. They are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, please, to me, and I will bless them." Now, if you're doubting up to this point that they got the birthright, this should take away all question here. Abraham blessed Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael blessed Jacob, not Esau. And there was that whole power struggle there. There was the deception. There was the selling of the birthright, but not actually wanting to go through with that. Come clean to Dad and tell him, Dad, I sold this birthright to my brother. He still wants that blessing, and Jacob tricks him out of that. And Jacob does get that blessing. Well, now, Jacob needs to do the same thing. And though all of his children will be considered Israel, and there won't be such a segmenting of the children as there were before, there is still a blessing reserved for the firstborn. And since Jacob is making that fall to Ephraim and Manasseh, one as the firstborn, the other as kind of a second firstborn, you'll see how that takes place as we continue reading this. That blessing is now being conferred, and that makes it clear to us that this is the confirmation, or the confirming of that birthright to these two sons. So he brings them to them. He wants to bless him. Verse 10, "And the eyes of Israel were heavy from old age." He wouldn't be able to see. That's why he says to Joseph, "Who are these two?" Because he can't really see them to make them out. His eyes are heavy with old age. In the New Testament, it talks about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it said their eyes were heavy with sleep. And so it's the idea of you trying to keep your eyes open, and it's like you're, weightlifting with your eyelids or something. I'm trying to stay. I don't know if you've ever done this. Some of you have come up to me later after you've had a particular hard day at work, or the night before you didn't sleep or something, and it was you're having a hard time staying awake. Affectionately speak of Kevin or brother like this. You didn't want to do the Kevin thing and be like a duck in the shooting gallery in the back of the church and walk back and forth. So you tried to, just sit there and, okay, I'm going to stay awake. And, it was very, if you've ever tried to do that, I have done this before. So that's why I have great compassion on you whenever you say that. You don't have to apologize. Just don't try to do it all the time. Just don't give into it. Like, church time you go to sleep. It's not like that. But I have tried so hard to stay awake sometimes in church when I have, and I'm so cool about it, you don't even realize that I'm not falling asleep when I'm teaching, do you? But I have tried at times in church that I was aware as I was on the brink, right on the cusp of leaving consciousness, I was aware that I'm falling asleep and I'm in church and I don't want to, but my eyes are totally shut. And I'm doing this. I'm like straining right here with all of my might. I don't know if you've ever done this, or am I just the weird one to do it? But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I'm going like this. Inside. And I'm putting everything I have into it, but I don't have much because I'm falling asleep. If the eyes are heavy because of sleep, but here it says because of old age. You know that look that I'm talking about when old people are like, and they're really old, they're like that, and they look like they're falling asleep, but they're not. It's just that it's their time to die, and that's what's happening here. He's very close to it. I'm not saying that everybody who's ever done that, it's their time to die. Or else it would have been my time to die when I was 25, you know. So, it's that look. I want you to picture that look when you enter into the text here. And he caused them to near toward him, and he kissed them and ardently embraced them. That is the word for embrace, but in a PL form, so it intensifies it. He ardently embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I didn't hope to see your face. And behold, God has caused me to see your seed also. And Joseph, verse 12, caused them to go down, to go out from his knees, and bowed low his face to the earth. Can we find offspring that reverence their parents like this today? That bow low to the ground when they see their parents? No, we don't see that today. When it says he caused them, that is Joseph, caused them to go out from his knees, that is Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at me now. Look at me. If I'm sitting here like this and I got a couple grandkids between my legs here, right? I caused them to go out from my knees, right? Yeah, but that's not what's happening here. Ephraim and Manasseh are like 20 and 19 years old at this point in time. They're not little kids. This is why. Joseph does his interpretation with Pharaoh, right? He tells him there's going to be 7 years of famine, and there's going to be seven years of plenty, and there's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And he's rewarded greatly for interpreting this dream, and he has given Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, to be his wife. He then has two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's had them, even as we've read in our text today, before Jacob came to him. Sons of Jacob came, they're probably even older than this maybe. Sons of Jacob came looking for bread, and then there was the whole story. We've been going through it. It's been taking us forever to go through this, but we've been going through this lately, a chapter at a time, and you've been seeing the story unfold. When they got to the place where Joseph rather said, I am Joseph, and he disclosed his identity to his brothers. He told them to go get his father, come down here, and he said, because there are yet 5 years left of the famine. So all of that takes place in 2 years. There was famine. They came down the first year. They got food. They went back, but they left Simeon in prison. These are great brothers. And they waited to go back and get Simeon until all their food ran out. And once they started getting really hungry, they said, oh yeah, Simeon's in jail down in Egypt. Yeah. Judah says, if we didn't wait this long, we would have gone and come back already by now, two times. You're talking about 2 years of time that happened. We have that exact date there, right? Because there are yet 5 years of the famine left. Once Joseph discloses his identity to his brothers. So there's those 2 years, at least. Like if Ephraim and Manasseh were born in the close of the years of famine, they may be older. Then, when Jacob comes down, we just dealt with this not too long ago, right? Pharaoh asked him, how many are the years of your life? And he said, 130 years are the days of the life of my sojourn. 130 when he got there. So 2 years into the famine, 7 years, Jacob was 130 years old. Last time, last week, we saw that he was in that land for 17 more years. And now this happens. The oldest that Joseph's youngest son can be is 19 years old. So I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I've read this, I've pictured little kids, you know. I've pictured like one of them's 5, another one's 3 or something like that. You're talking about like 19 and 20-year-olds. He has them go to their grandfather, verse 13, and Joseph took the two of them. Ephraim at his right, look at this is my right. If I, with my right hand, to give something here to Patricia, her left hand's going to take it because her left is my right. And Manasseh in his left hand to the right of Israel. So Ephraim at his right to the left of Israel and Manasseh in his left to the right of Israel. Manasseh is the firstborn out of the two sons of Joseph, and he made them near him. Verse 14, and Israel put forth his right hand, and you have to read this carefully, at least in an accurate translation like this one, because some of the conventional translations try to fill in the gaps for you here, and they shouldn't do that. But verse 14, Israel put forth his right hand and placed it on the head of Ephraim. That is the one that Joseph put at his left. Picture it, I'm Jacob, okay? He put Ephraim here. I put my right hand onto Ephraim's head here. So I crossed over to the other side with my right hand. And Israel, verses 14, Israel put forth his right and placed it on the head of Ephraim, he being the younger, and his left on the head of Manasseh, being fully insightful in the use of his hands, because Manasseh was the firstborn. That is normally the way things went in the world. Whoever came out first, even if you're talking about there's no time between it, like an Esau and Jacob thing. Esau's the firstborn. He comes out like a matter of seconds before the other one. But they don't think they're the same age. They think one's older. The other one is younger. In this case, you don't have twins, but there is some time between these two births. Manasseh is the older. Jacob takes his right hand, the right hand, that symbol of greater honor, right? Puts it on the head of Ephraim the younger. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph. This is before he gets to the kids. This being fully insightful in verse 14 in the use of his hands. When the serpent, the snake, tempted Adam and Eve with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw, that is Eve, Eve took this first. We're going to be making a lot of this tomorrow. Okay, we're going to be talking about this tomorrow, boy. Eve took this first. And one of the things that led her to take that first was that she saw that the tree was desirable to make one, what I render, insightful. So now, this is a form of that same word. This is the verb form of that word for insight that was used back in Genesis 3. He does this insightfully. In other words, you might think, well, he can't see, right? His eyes are heavy with age. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's doing one of these jobs right here. He's crossing his hands and touching these two in this kind of a way. He does it, we're told, being fully insightful. Fully because this is a PL form again. Not just being insightful in the use of his hands. Totally knew what he was doing here. And he blessed Joseph. Now, before he's going to bless these kids like this, before that happens, he blesses their father. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac always walked." A hispael, like consecutive, constant idea here. Always walked. That's the God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked. And then that God, the language here is, you understand this device, right? The God shepherding me always until this day. You know that that's talking about the same God. You know that there's no question like, well, is there one God he's talking about? That's the second God he's talking about. Even if we don't believe in more than one God, is he believing in more than one? You know that's not the way it's said, right? You know that's not the way it's said. Well, then in verse 16, the messenger, redeeming me from all evil, will bless the young men. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac always walked, the God shepherding me always until this day. Then in apposition with that is the messenger redeeming me from all evil. That messenger is the God before whom Abraham and Isaac always walked. The God shepherding Jacob always until this day. Well, then why is he called a messenger? Who's he a messenger for? He can't be God as a messenger, is a higher God. We know this is utterly inconsistent with the biblical revelation of there being one God. What we're dealing with is a Trinity here. We're dealing with the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of Yahweh. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate theophany, a Christophany before he takes on real humanity. Note he is also the messenger redeeming me. We have a redeeming messenger here. This messenger is a redeemer. This messenger is redemption. This messenger is God the Son, the second person, as we've come to call him in this Trinity, second in processional order, as the persons of the Trinity are mentioned. Also, to really shore this, nail this down, let's say deity of the Christ proof here. The messenger redeeming me from all evil will bless the young men. This, you can't tell this in English, but in Hebrew, depending on the number of people that you're talking about, you have to change that verb, all right, for us. Let us all bless God. Let us all, this great plurality, bless God. Or if I say, I bless God who has been so good to me, and it's only me talking, bless looks exactly the same, sounds the same way in English. In Hebrew, that's not the case. And we can't really say, make it, bring that out unless we use like another word, like all or something, or both, if we add something to it. So I'm telling you, this is a singular. If there's any question that the God before whom Abraham and Isaac always walked, the God shepherding him all of his days, and the messenger that was redeeming him from all evil, all one and the same. This word bless is singular. So the one God, who does have a plurality of persons, one God, will bless the young men. And my name and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, will be called upon them. In other words, they're going to be included in what's called Israel. Not in the sense of being the tribe of Joseph, but they're going to be so numerous, they're going to be so blessed, that from this one person who would, you would think, be a tribe, from one of these patriarchs, his two sons are going to be big enough to start with themselves. And they will multiply like fish to abundance within the earth. You usually have they will multiply or they will abound or something like this. This in Hebrew, the word for fish is dog. Okay? You'll be able to remember that, right? The word for fish is dog. This is that word used as a verb, they will dog. That is, and the idea is they're going to multiply. It does mean multiply. It's questionable whether they got the word fish from the word multiply, because fish multiply like crazy, or whether they got the word multiply from the word fish, because fish multiply like crazy. But the idea is they're going to multiply, and the word fish is actually in the text here, okay? It very literally, though, it wouldn't be translating it in English. You wouldn't get it. Nobody reading it would get it. The only people that would know what I meant is those who sat here as I explained it. So, you know, these, like, what, 20-something, 30 people right here would be the only people on the earth that would understand my translation if I translated it this way. But literally, it is, you know, that the name of Abraham and Isaac will be called upon them, and they will fish to abundance in the earth. See, in English, the other problem with that is there is a noun, fish. Some of us will probably be doing it at the creek tomorrow at our men's time. But, you know, that to fish in English is a verb that is connected with fish but means something different than the verb for fish in Hebrew that is used to multiply like fish. Because the word fish is there, I want you to see that. It's not just to multiply. There are other words that mean to multiply or abound. Usually some form of the Hebrew word rav. They're going to multiply like fish. Think of the teeming, just thousands of fish in a school that you see, like, in the ocean. Or something. They're going to, Manasseh and Ephraim are going to multiply like fish to abundance within the earth. Verse 17, and Joseph saw that his father was placing his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it was wrong in his eyes. And he lifted up the hand of his father to turn it away from upon the head of Ephraim and onto the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, not thus, my father, because this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. Now, here's a guy that just bowed down, prostrated himself on the earth to his father, and now he's going to take it upon him to remove his hand and put it on the head of his other son. It's not any kind of disrespect. He thinks my father can't see. His father can't see, and he knows that. And he's saying, my father's making a mistake. My father wouldn't want to make this mistake. No, father, this is the one who is the firstborn. Verse 19, and his father refused and said, I have known, my son, I have known. He also will be for a people, and he also will be great. However, his little brother will be greater than he, and his seed will become a fullness of the nations. How great do these guys actually become in time? Well, among Israel, if you have a Bible that has maps in the back, one of the maps that they usually supply you with is a map of the distribution of the 12 tribes of Israel as far as geography goes. And you may have that in those maps in the back of your Bible. Well, when Joshua entered into the land and they were to divide the land up by inheritance, Moses specifically told Joshua, and Joshua carried it out, that you're going to give a bigger portion of this promised land to a bigger tribe and a smaller portion to the smaller. You're not just going to say, here's how much space we have, divide it up into 12 equal pieces. Why are you going to divide it up into 12 equal pieces? You're going to have people jammed into one section if it's a large tribe like Judah. And then you're going to have a small tribe like little Benjamin, and he's going to have the same amount of land here. The allotment was by divine designation to be determined by the size, that is, the population of these tribes. If you have one of those, I would have liked to, now I'm thinking of it, give you a a map of this so that you could see it. Manasseh is gigantic in comparison to the others. Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh, you'll remember, inherited on the other side of the Jordan with Reuben and Gad. If you didn't even count that half, the half of the tribe of Manasseh that's on the west side of the Jordan is one of the bigger tribes. Double that, this is a gigantic tribe. Ephraim starts out smaller than Manasseh, but eclipses Manasseh later on. And Ephraim, that is, the time they got their allotment, it wasn't as big as it would become. Sometimes when you're reading the prophets, and you might think, why is he calling the northern kingdom called Israel Ephraim? Because Ephraim was gigantic. That's why. He was far and away the largest tribe of the 10 tribes that composed the northern kingdom. So much so that sometimes, like especially in Hosea, when Hosea is prophesying both ways. He's prophesying north and south. He has something to say to the northern kingdom. It still was existent in the days of Hosea. He's got something to say to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. He'll refer to the northern kingdom, though it's only one of 10. It's so big, he'll refer to Ephraim, to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. Because Ephraim is such a large tribe. So this that Jacob is talking about here really did come about if you just deal with numbers. Now, in the time that the kingdom was together, they never eclipsed Judah in size, and that's because Judah would always take preeminence numerically. If we just crunch the numbers, God's got something to say about Judah. Judah is always the biggest because Judah is to have preeminence. We'll be looking at this next week and the following. The next 2 weeks we're going to be looking at a prophecy that Jacob will make about the tribe of Judah because it's the tribe. It represents the one person of that tribe that's worth all of them and more put together, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So Judah was always had the highest numbers. In the first census in the book of Numbers, Judah had more constituents than any other tribe. Later, after that 40 years was over, where the rebels were killed out, they take the census a second time. Judah is always number one as far as size, but our Chronicles account said that Judah got the kingdom, though the firstborn status went here. And Joseph, that tells you that no firstborn status can displace Christocentric status, which is what Judah has. So, verse 20, and he blessed them on that day, saying, in you Israel will bless, saying, God will set you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. And he put Ephraim before Manasseh. This is ironic, is not like the word that will capture it for me. It's poetic. That's what I'll say about it. It's poetic. Abraham is chosen by God to be the beginning of a nation. Other nations begin with Abraham as well. Nations that come, 12 of them in the Bible to be specific, that came by Ishmael. You know, in the Muslim world, in the Islamic consciousness. What is an Arab? There are, think about it like this, and I'm going to debunk something here about this, but the Muslim will think of Arab nations, all of which they consider Muslim nations, and then other nations that are Muslim nations, but not Arab Muslim nations. For instance, Pakistan is a Muslim nation. A real tip-off, any nation. You're praying through the world, maybe with me. You're praying for these Muslim nations. Anything that ends with Istan, you can bet that's a Muslim nation. All right? Means country. But Pakistan, for instance, is a Muslim nation. It's why it broke away from India. Muslims wanted their own country. All right? But it's not considered Arab. Saudi Arabia even has the word Arabia in it, the land of Arabs. That would be an Arab Muslim nation. Egypt is considered an Arab Muslim nation by Mohammedans, Muslim, Islamists, Muslims. All right? What in their mind makes a nation Muslim, makes a nation Arab? They descended from Ishmael rather than Isaac. That's not true. The Quran reworks things all the time and makes its own history up. It's the first revisionist history that was made. You go back into Genesis, Egypt was around long before Ishmael, and it had the same name before and after Ishmael was ever around. Ishmael coming from Abraham is a Semite. You know, anti-Semitic. Somebody who comes from Shem. Mitzrayim, the name for Egypt in the Bible, is coming from Ham. So one of Noah's sons eventually results in Ishmael. A different one of Noah's sons results in Egypt. So don't go by their history. This stuff's very questionable anyway, unless the Bible speaks to it, and the Bible speaks to that. Abraham is the beginning of God doing a national thing. Abraham has, here's the poetic sense of it, Abraham has a natural son according to the flesh. It's flesh is all about it. The idea was one that did not take God as its sufficiency. So it related to culture that said, this is perfectly acceptable. If you don't have any children and you have a slave, this everybody does this. This is fine. This is not considered adultery in that time. We are called now, as they were called then, to be countercultural. That is, we get our truth from here, not from what the culture says is okay. Culture said that adultery of that form was okay. And so Abraham made this decision with Sarai. Sarai actually is the one, Sarai comes up with the idea and then faults Abraham later about it. We'll be talking about this tomorrow. Now, he has two sons then. Ishmael is very natural, very fleshly. The son that comes later gets the birthright. Isaac gets the birthright. Isaac has two sons. Esau and Jacob. The first one, the one that the culture says should get the birthright, doesn't get the birthright. The younger son gets the birthright. Now, in both of those cases, God was doing something there. Jacob now, at this point, has seen, I've seen God do this two generations ago. I saw God do this one generation ago. I'm just going to do it. This generation. Bring your two sons here. First of all, Reuben's out. I'm mad at Reuben for the rest of my life because of what he did. Reuben's out of here. We're going to take these two sons of Joseph. One of them will be the absolute birthright person. And let's make it the younger of the two. It's poetic. It's a grace thing to that. You know, when... Are we like... Can't we get grace-oriented like that, where we just kind of... We don't have a command, but you just know the God of grace. And so you start to give grace to people that don't deserve it. Some people make fun of my dog. Before I had this dog, I had a different dog, and they made fun of that dog too. Some of the same people that make fun of my dog now made fun of my last dog before. And you know what I have to say about them? They know nothing about the grace of God. That's their problem. Both times, all right, here's a litter of puppies. Which one do you want? The one that's destined to fail, that's the one I want. The one that's messed up, that nobody else will want, that's the one we want. Because it's a token. It's a little token. You might think it's a silly token. You might think it's a stupid token. You may think it has nothing to do with the grace of God. But in my mind, in my wife's mind, let's do the grace thing. Let's get the one that people will make fun of, you non-grace-oriented people. We'll make fun of that. Let's stick up for that dog for the rest of our lives. Let's take care of that one. Got any pets you want to discard? Someone might want to take that as a token of the grace of God. Let's take the rejects. Let's take the ones that they're not even rejects. You know what? Ephraim is not a reject. Ephraim is going to be a very respected son someday of this great man, the vizier of Egypt, this guy named Joseph. But if we can do the grace thing any kind of way, let's do it. That one's supposed to be the firstborn. We'll do this. We'll go cross-cultural. The cross is cross-cultural. The cross intersects the horizontal and the vertical, even in its appearance, and in it turns the world upside down. It communicates a certain providential reversal that is carried out by the grace of God and the God of grace. There's a poetic action here that Jacob is acting in. Verse 21, and Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, and God will be with you all. Now, I did add all there that time to let you know that this you is a plural, which you would not be able to tell in your English here. So I added the word all, not that it's really an addition. It's in the plural of the word you, but I want you to know that he's not just talking about Joseph here. God will be with you, Joseph. No, God will be with all of you guys. God will be with all of my sons. And will cause you to return to the land of your fathers. And I have given to you one ridge over your brothers. That's a mountain ridge or a mountain range, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. This place, this area, by the way, the word ridge in Hebrew is Shechem. Shechem gets transliterated as Shechem. This is where Joseph gets buried. Once they take his bones with them, they take probably this Egyptian sarcophagus with them into the Promised Land by Joseph's direction. And they bury that sarcophagus in the realm of his inheritance in Shechem, way down deep in the book of Joshua. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.